A long passage today. We're going to start in Acts chapter 8, verse 5. It says, "Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. But there was a certain man called Simon, who previously practiced sorcery in the city, and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This man is the great power of God.' And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and the signs which were done. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them, they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I may lay my hands on receive the Holy Spirit.' But Peter said to him, 'Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this your wickedness, and pray God that perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity.' Then Simon answered and said, 'Pray to the Lord for me, that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me.' So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans." Okay, long passage today, a lot to talk about, and some difficult verses that we need to talk about. Let me give you quickly the context so we know what's going on. Right in the beginning of the book of Acts, Jesus, before he ascended to heaven, had said to his disciples, "Go to Jerusalem." I haven't got Jerusalem on the map. Where did I leave the... Did I have it here? There it is. Jerusalem is about there, okay? The greater region is Judea. Okay, now, Jesus had said to his disciples, "Go to Jerusalem," right there, "and wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit, and he will give you power to be my witnesses, first in Jerusalem, then in all of Judea, and in all of Samaria, and to the ends of the world." Now, as we've gone through the first seven chapters of the book, the church has begun. It's a large church, but it's only in Jerusalem. They have not, it's been a couple of years and they have not gone anywhere. They have not sent out any missionaries. Jerusalem is full of the preaching of the gospel, but nowhere else. And in the past few weeks, we saw the story of Stephen, who was arrested, and he was the first Christian that was killed for his faith in Christ. And as soon as Stephen was killed, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, led by Saul of Tarsus. And we read that all these Christians were scattered. And what originally seemed like a disaster ends up being a great missionary movement, because if you remember the last verse that we looked at last week in verse 4, it said, "Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word." All right? So in our passage today, Luke gives us an example of one of the men who were scattered and went about preaching the gospel, specifically in Samaria, as Jesus had said. So let's look at our text. Let's go through it. So this is like three sermons all packed together. There's a lot of stuff going on here today. So let's go. Verse 5. It says, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. Now, first of all, who's Philip? Amongst the 12 apostles, there was a man named Philip, but this is not him. This is not one of the 12 apostles. I specifically know that because back in verse 1, it says, when they were all scattered, the apostles did not leave. The apostles stayed in Jerusalem. So this is not the apostle Philip. Well, who is it? Well, if you go back to chapter 6, when the church had a problem with the distribution to the widows, and they picked 7 men to deal with the problem, the first man on the list was Stephen, which we saw all about, who was killed. And the second man on the list was Philip. So this is who it is. This is one of those 7 men who were chosen, who were full of the Holy Spirit and full of wisdom. All right? So he leaves Jerusalem and he goes to, it says, in our text it says, he went to the city of Samaria. That's probably, it should be translated, he went down to a city of Samaria. There was no city of Samaria at that point. Just quickly, there used to be a city named Samaria over here, from which the entire region got its name. In Jesus' day, there was no city named Samaria. So here where it says, it's not he went to the city of Samaria, he went to a city in Samaria. Somewhere in this region, we don't know where he went exactly. Okay? And when it says he went down to a city of Samaria, because he's in Jerusalem, but he went north, keep in mind, every time in the Bible, when you read about someone leaving Jerusalem, they go down. It doesn't matter whether they're going north, south, east, west. When you leave Jerusalem, you go down to another place because Jerusalem is up on a mountain. Okay? And whenever someone goes to Jerusalem, they go up to Jerusalem. Okay? So, he goes down to Samaria. And we need to understand why this is such a groundbreaking event. Why this is so huge. When it says that he went to Samaria, this is huge. Why? Because the hatred, using a strong word, the hatred that existed between Jews and Samaritans was legendary. In case you don't remember, I've got to give you a little bit of history so we know why the Jews and the Samaritans hated each other so much. If you remember, 1,000 years earlier, all of this land belonged to Israel under King David, King Solomon. After Solomon died, his son was an idiot, and the nation split in two. Okay, and you had the 10 tribes having the northern land up here, and then you had 2 tribes down here, Judah and Benjamin. All right, so Jerusalem was down in the south. Now, around the 8th century BC, when the Assyrians came in, and the Assyrian Empire was the biggest empire in the world, and they came and they conquered the northern kingdom and took Samaria. Okay? They didn't take Judea, but they took Samaria. And what happened at that time was they took a bunch of people exiled off to other lands, and they brought in other Gentiles into this land. And so the few Jews that were left here mixed with all these other nations. And the problem is not that they had mixed blood, so to speak. The problem was that they mixed their religions. And so the Samaritan religion turned out to be this partly Jewish, partly pagan religion. Okay? And so the people down in the south couldn't stand them because they were like, they're a bunch of people, they're half Jewish, they've messed up our religion, they're not pure, and they couldn't stand them. When, if you remember in Ezra, when the temple in Jerusalem had been destroyed and the Jews are trying to rebuild it, and the Samaritans came down and they said, hey, do you want us to help you rebuild the temple? And the Jews are like, no way, we're having nothing to do with you, we don't like you at all. And so for centuries, they've disliked each other. If you remember, up here in Galilee, where Jesus was from, because Nazareth is up here, there were a lot of Jews who lived, in the days of Jesus, there were a lot of Jews who lived up here. And if they wanted to go down to Jerusalem for a feast or something, most of them didn't want to go down through Samaria. They hated the Samaritans so much, they wouldn't even go through there. They would go over the Jordan, come down on this side, and then back over the Jordan. In John chapter 4, Jesus, who's in Jerusalem and he wants to go back to Galilee, he doesn't care. He goes through Samaria and he sits at the well with the Samaritan woman and he starts talking to her. And what does she say? How come you're talking to me? You're Jewish. I'm Samaritan. And Jews and Samaritans don't have anything to do with one another. This was very serious. I heard the rabbis had a saying, the Jewish rabbis had a saying, which was, if you eat the bread of the Samaritans, it's like eating swine's flesh. They actually had a prayer. The Jews actually had a prayer which said, Lord, do not remember the Samaritans in the resurrection. In other words, send them to hell, Lord. Okay? They hated the Samaritans. The Samaritans hated the Jews. And so we have to keep this in mind because Philip goes to Samaria. He does not hate the Samaritans. He wants them to believe in Jesus and get saved. Okay? And he goes and he preaches Christ to them. And even though their religion was kind of partly Jewish, partly a bunch of other stuff, they still acknowledged that the Messiah was going to come. That part of Judaism still existed there. So they're expecting a Messiah to come. And Philip goes and he says, he's here. Jesus is the Messiah. So, verse 6, it says, and the multitudes, with one accord, heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. So they heed his words, they believe in what he's saying, they see the miracles. When you see miracles in the Bible, they're never done just for the sake of doing something supernatural, they're done to confirm the word of the person who's doing the miracles, and so they see the miracles that he does, and they hear his words, and they heed him. They heed to the things that he says. Verse 7 says, for unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. So you got demons being cast out, you got sick people being healed. And I want to make a quick side note here, because I've said this before, but I've got to mention it again. Luke, who's writing this, always distinguishes between people who are demon-possessed and people who are sick. And the reason I'm pointing that out is because you have two extremes today. You've got people who don't believe in anything in the scriptures, don't believe in God, and they say, oh, you Christians, you believe in demons and stuff like that. Those things don't exist. You believe in demon possessions. Those things don't exist. In the Bible, whenever it talks about demon-possessed, it was probably someone who was just mentally deranged or something like that, and you primitive Christians that don't know anything about that thought that it was a demon. So they say there's no such things as demons, it's just sicknesses. Then on the other hand, you have people who seem to be like super spiritual who think that every time someone gets sick, oh, it's a demon, and you gotta cast out the demon. And both of those are wrong. Luke has the balance. Luke, who is a doctor, by the way, has the balance and understands in some cases someone is demon-possessed, in some cases they're just sick. It's not the same thing. Okay? So, verse 8, it says, and there was great joy in that city. Well, of course, you had demons being cast out, you had people being healed, you had people being saved from sin and death and hell by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why wouldn't there be joy in that city? Now, the next verse starts with but. That kind of ruins the mood there for a moment. You see that something's not quite right because you've just seen this great joy and people believing. It says, but. There was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. Now, we're introduced to this man who's known as Simon Magus. It means Simon the magician or Simon the sorcerer. Some people say, well, he wasn't really a sorcerer. He was simply a guy who did tricks. Like, you have magicians today on TV who are like, hey, pick a card, or pulling rabbits out of a hat, or something like that, and deceiving people into thinking that he's doing magic. I don't think that's the case. I think it's actual magic that's going on here. That's what the word is in the Greek, magia. It's magic. And you'll say to me, well, is there such a thing as magic? There is such a thing as spiritual forces that are not from God. If you remember in the book of Exodus, for example, when Moses goes to Pharaoh and God had given him a rod, and he said, throw down the rod and it will become a snake, and Moses does that. And Pharaoh's magicians say, we can do that. And they throw down their rods and they also become snakes. How did that happen? Now, of course, the story ends with Moses' snake eating the snakes of the magicians, which shows that God's power was far greater than the magician's power. But nonetheless, there was some weird stuff going on. So, yes, there are demonic powers, and weird stuff can happen. And so this person was doing stuff, I don't know what he was doing, doesn't say, but he was doing sorceries, and people were amazed. People were saying, this man is the great power of God. They're basically saying, this guy is divine. And so verse 11 says, and they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But, verse 12, but when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. So in this area, you had all these people who were basically following Simon, who thought that he was, you know, someone from God because he could do all these weird things. But now, they believe the gospel. They hear Philip, and they believe in Jesus. They stop following Simon, and they're believing in Jesus. And they get baptized. And I got to make a second side note really quick here. Whenever someone gets baptized in the Bible, it's always after they believed. Just throwing that out there, never in the Bible is someone baptized first when he is not a believer with the hope that maybe one day he'll become a believer. Every time, without exception, they believe and then they get baptized. These people heed Philip's words and they get baptized. Okay? That was just an aside. Now, keep on going. Verse 13. It says, then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and the signs which were done. Now, I'm going to move on and I will come back to this verse. I'm not going to comment on it right now. Keep it in mind and we'll talk about it in a few minutes, okay? So let's keep on moving. But it says he believed and also got baptized and followed Philip, okay? Verse 14 says, now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. Okay, you've got the apostles who are still back in Jerusalem. They hear that people who are not Jewish, at least not purely Jewish, have believed the gospel, and they're like, we've got to go check it out. So they go. Verse 15, it says, so they came down again. When they had come down, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Oh, this is a weird passage. I got a bunch of stuff to say. First of all, something that we should not learn from this passage. This passage is not teaching us that the Holy Spirit is controlled by human beings. The Holy Spirit is not controlled or distributed by human beings. Okay, the Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. In John chapter 3, when Jesus was talking about the Holy Spirit, he likened him to the wind who goes wherever he wills. The Holy Spirit is God. He is sovereign. He does what he wants. He is not controlled by people. Okay, that's number one. And second of all, let me just also point out that here, even though they lay their hands on these people and they receive the Holy Spirit, there are many other places where people receive the Holy Spirit without the laying on of hands. So that's not required. Okay? But here's the thing. Why is this text important? Because this text is used as a proof text by our Pentecostal and charismatic friends who teach that there is a two-stage Christianity. They say you get saved once when you believe in Jesus, but then later on in your Christian life, you have to seek out what they call the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and it's a second stage where you become more spiritual, shall we say. That's when you really get the Holy Spirit, and the proof that you have gotten the Holy Spirit at that point is what? That you speak in tongues. Okay? That's the position. And this is their text, even though tongues aren't mentioned here, but this is their text that they say, look, the Samaritans believed, but it's later on that they get the Holy Spirit. So, there you go. Now, first of all, let me say that I think it's a terrible concept, which I don't find anywhere in Scripture, the idea that there are two levels of Christianity, that there are some who don't really have the Spirit, and then there are others that do have the Spirit, that, you know, you have the average Christian, and then you have the super spiritual Christian who has the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I don't see that anywhere in Scripture. The question with this passage here, as to what's going on, the question is, is what we read here something normal that is supposed to happen all the time throughout all ages of the church? Or is what happens here a single unique event in the history of the church? Something like Pentecost, for example. Something that happened once and that's it. Because here's the thing. Scripture, if we take all of Scripture, what does Scripture say about how someone receives the Spirit? When does someone receive the Spirit according to the entirety of Scripture? Answer, when he believes, at the time that he believes. Let me give you a few verses. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul is talking, you don't have to turn there, but in Galatians 3, Paul is talking to people who think that they can be saved by their good works. And this is what he has to say to them. Galatians 3 verse 2. He says, this only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? And the obvious implication is by the hearing of faith. You received the Spirit when you believed. Okay? It's pretty clear. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul is giving us a list of what God has done for us in salvation. He says, this is what the Father has done for us. Then he says, this is what the Son has done for us. And then he talks about what the Spirit has done. And in Ephesians 1:13, it says, in him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Okay, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. Let me give you another quick one. In Romans 8, Paul says that if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you are not his. In other words, if you have the Spirit, you're a Christian. Okay? If you have believed in Christ, you have the Spirit, you have been sealed with the Spirit. There's no such thing as a Christian who doesn't have the Spirit. There's no such thing as a Christian who does or does not have it. If you're a Christian, you have the Spirit. If you don't have the Christian, if you're not a Christian, you don't have the Spirit. It's pretty plain. Okay? So, I don't believe in the second stage Christianity. So the question now is, if you receive the Spirit when you are saved, when you believe, what's going on in this text? Because these people believe, get baptized, and then later on the apostles come and they receive the Holy Spirit later. Now, we never read anything like this anywhere else in Scripture. So what's going on? Well, since we don't read anything else like this in all of Scripture, I do think that this is a unique event, a very special case. And I think the key to understanding what's going on is the animosity that existed between the Jews and the Samaritans. And what God is trying to make sure does not happen is that now that we have he does not want in the Christian church for this animosity to continue. We're not going to have a Christian church down in Jerusalem and another different Christian church up in Samaria, and one has nothing to do with the other, that they still dislike each other. We're not going to have, well, we're part of the Samaritan church and you're part of the Jerusalem church, so we have nothing to do with you. We're not going to have that. And so I think what God is doing is he is trying to give special evidence that yes, he is crossing the borders. Yes, he is going into different cultures. And so he sends the apostles to the Jewish apostles from the Jewish church in Jerusalem to go and lay their hands on them and confirm that yes, the Christianity has come to Samaria, where you're not second-class citizens, we're not separated anymore, we're one. There's unity. I think he waits for the apostles to go over and lay their hands on them to show that we have the same spirit, we're part of the same body, no more separation of Jews and Samaritans, in Christ we're one. And he wanted to give visible evidence of that by the apostles going and giving them the Holy Spirit. That's what I think has happened here. Because we don't want to have a church in Samaria that goes off separate from the church in Jerusalem. That's my opinion. That's how I view this passage based upon all of Scripture. Think about it. So, let's go back to the text because we still have a lot of stuff going on here. So the apostles have gone and the Holy Spirit now has come upon the Samaritans. Verse 18 says, and when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Now, up until this point of the story, it seemed as though Simon had faith just like the other Samaritans. But he was no different. He says he believed and he got baptized, just like the rest of them. But now we start seeing that he doesn't really understand or appreciate what the Holy Spirit is and what the salvation that he brings is. I think there was a hint of this back in verses 12 and 13. Let me just show you something that may be hinting to what's going on. In verse 12, when it talks about the rest of the Samaritans who believed, it says, when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus. So they believed what? It says specifically what they believed. They believed what was spoken concerning the kingdom and Jesus. But then when it talks about Simon in verse 13, it says, Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and the signs which were done. So with Simon, unlike the rest of the Samaritans, there's this emphasis on how amazed he is with the signs and the wonders. It doesn't say anything about him believing about Jesus and the kingdom of God. Okay? Here you have a man who used to amaze other people with what he did. And now he sees Philip and he sees the apostles doing stuff and he's amazed. And he's like, wow, I want to be able to do that too. So, can I give you money and you can tell me how to do it? Well, listen to what Peter says. Verse 20. But Peter said to him, your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. That is a very polite translation. I want to give you the actual translation, but I don't want to offend anyone. And so please don't be offended. This is a direct translation of what it actually says in the Greek. P- Peter says to him, where it says, your money perish with you, Peter says, to hell with you and your money. That's what he says. Okay? Why are you so harsh, Peter? Because you thought that you could buy the gift of God with money. And God is not for sale. You can't buy God. Okay? The Holy Spirit and the salvation that he brings are not for sale. Jesus is the only one who paid the price for us. And it is a gift that you receive when you believe in Christ. What does Ephesians chapter 2 say? For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no man can boast. He thought that he could pay and get the gift of God and be able to give the gift of God to others because he paid. And you know, you may think this is weird. Do you know how many people today think that they can buy off God? Oh, I gave a huge donation to a church. Or I gave a bunch of money to orphanage or something. And they think that by giving all this money, God now owes them. And they're earning their salvation that way. And there are other people who say, okay, I get that with money I can't buy off God, but maybe with my works I can buy off God. Maybe if I do enough, like if I do enough fasting, or I light enough candles, or I do enough religious works or whatever, that'll earn salvation from God. Which is also blasphemy, just as much as this. Because you cannot earn salvation. You can't give something to God. He doesn't need anything from you as though, oh, look what I got that he doesn't have. Salvation is a gift is received when you believe in Christ. And Peter doesn't stop there. Listen to these words. Verse 21. He says to him, you have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. He says, you got nothing to do with us. You're not part of this ministry. And he says, repent, turn around. You're going in the wrong direction. Turn, do a 180, and maybe God will forgive you. Verse 23 says, for I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. The scripture teaches that unbelievers are bound in sin. They're enslaved to sin. And when Christ saves them, he frees them from that slavery to sin. Well, Peter says, this man, you're still bound. You're bound in iniquity. So this man is not a Christian. This man is not saved. And so here comes the question, which I skipped back in verse 13. Verse 13 says that he believed. But here, Peter makes it pretty plain that he's not saved. So what's going on? I mean, it even says that he got baptized. Here's the thing. Scripture teaches that there is such a thing as false faith. Faith that does not save. What does it say in James chapter 2? He says, even the demons believe. Right? In James chapter 2, he says, don't go around saying to me, oh, I believe in God. Even the demons believe in God. I need something more than that. You see, there are people who have an intellectual understanding of the things of God, and they believe them. Let me give you another example. In Matthew chapter 8, there was a man who was demon-possessed, and Jesus goes, and the demon sees Jesus and freaks out, and says to Jesus, what do you want with me, Jesus, Son of God? Have you come to torment me before the time? Think about the theology of this demon here for a moment. This demon believes that Jesus is the Son of God. He knows it. He knows that. He also knows that Jesus is going to torment him at some point. But the thing is, he doesn't trust Jesus. He doesn't love Jesus. He hasn't given his life to Jesus. He's a demon. He hates Jesus. Knowing the facts doesn't save you. In John chapter 2, it talks about specifically about people who believed in Jesus, and yet Jesus did not entrust himself to them because he knew what was in them. They believed some facts. They saw the signs, Let me give you another one. John chapter 8, it says there are a bunch of Jews who come up to Jesus, and it says they believed in Jesus. Okay? It says they believed in Jesus, and Jesus says to them, if you continue in my word, then you're truly my disciples. And what do? They turn on him. They don't believe in him after that. Okay, so their faith was not a faith that continued, was not a faith that perseveres. True faith lasts. True faith perseveres. Simon here, his faith isn't like that. Simon, Simon believed that there was a God. He believed that Philip and the apostles were from God. He believed that God can do supernatural stuff, but he had not given his life to Christ. He did not trust in Christ. He did not repent of his sins. And just in case, let me just give you one more thing concerning this. This does not mean that Simon lost his salvation. You can't lose something you don't have. In 1 John chapter 2, John is talking about people who have abandoned the faith. And what does he say? He says, they went out from us because they were not of us. For if they were of us, they would have remained with us. But the fact that they went out from us proves that they were not of us. Okay? The fact that they left proves that they were never really part of us. They seemed like they were Christians. They talked like they were Christians. They said they were Christians. They got baptized. But it all meant nothing because it wasn't real. We don't know the heart. Some people say, oh, Philip here shouldn't have baptized them. How is Philip supposed to know what's in his heart? We're going based upon what the person, if a person says he's a Christian and acts like a Christian and he says, I want to get baptized, I don't know the heart of people. Only God knows the heart of people. And yes, he got baptized, but his baptism meant nothing. And his faith meant nothing because he wasn't really a Christian. He did not have a faith that perseveres and continues. And so Peter says to him, you're not saved. You're bound in iniquity. You need to repent. And maybe God will forgive you. And you won't end up in hell. Verse 24. And Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me, that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me. Because he had said, may your money and you perish. And so he says, oh, I don't want to go to hell. So, notice, Peter had said to him, pray for forgiveness. Simon says, well, you pray for me. There's two options here. Either he's saying, well, Peter, you have greater faith than I do, so your prayer will be more important than mine, so you pray for me. Or he's simply, again, being disobedient and saying, I'm not going to pray for myself, you do it. I don't know. The thing is, that's the last verse concerning Simon, and we never hear about him again. Never mentioned again in the Bible. I don't know if he repented or not. There are a lot of non-biblical writings from the 2nd and 3rd century by church writers that mention Simon. And they say terrible stuff about him. They say that he caused a bunch of heresies. They say that he was a big enemy of the church. I don't know how much of those are true. But even if a little portion of what they say is true, then this man did not repent. He didn't turn to Christ. He didn't ask for forgiveness. And he was never saved. But let's end on a good note. Verse 25 says, so when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. So in this entire passage, it closes here, even though the story of Simon is a sad story, he's the exception in the story. Because remember, they went to Samaria, and a huge crowd believed, and now we read that the apostles, on their way back to Jerusalem, they don't say, oh, we don't want to be in Samaria, and let's avoid everyone and get out of here quickly. But they stop and they preach in a bunch of villages of Samaria for more people to get saved. And so the gospel has started to spread until it's going to reach us. It's left Jerusalem and it's gone beyond Judea and it's in Samaria. And I love the fact that they don't care if they're Samaritans or not. They don't try and avoid them. because they say, okay, doesn't matter who you are. Anyone, and when I say anyone, I mean anyone. I don't care who you are. I don't care where you're from. I don't care where you've been, what you've done. If you repent and believe in Jesus, you'll be saved. That's the good news that they proclaimed. Thank you for your attention. Let's pray.